This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Hello, this is Joel Hilliker, managing editor of the Philadelphia Trumpet News Magazine. This past weekend, Russia fired on and seized three Ukrainian naval vessels in the waters off Crimea. Analysts say this marks Russia opening a new front in its aggressive actions against Ukraine. We'll hear a report on today's show from Trumpet writer Jeremiah Jacques about this incident and how it fits with Russia's larger strategy. We also have an intriguing report about Germans rewriting their history. Amid recent talk of building a unified European military, it's interesting to look at how Germans view the histories of World War I and World War II, and also of what one magazine recently called 1,000 years of German empire, our history, our achievements, our pride. Richard Palmer wrote about this in his Trumpet brief yesterday, and he'll talk to us about it. And I'm going to conclude the show today with the last word, with a request of you, our listeners, to remember the message from the trumpet in the time ahead. But I want to start today's program by looking at an intriguing aspect of the recent elections in America. It's an aspect you may not have considered, but it reveals something fundamental about our system of government that we really should think about. And that is money. I'll be getting money. In so many aspects of modern life, you learn a lot when you follow the money. And in the 2018 midterm elections, there was an enormous amount of money to follow. We're talking about enough dollar bills to fill 5,000 forklift pallets, enough to fill a container ship, enough to make a blanket that covers 20 square miles. We'll talk more about just how much money there is in a moment. The midterm elections are called midterm because they occur halfway through the four-year presidential term. Presidents have four-year terms, senators have six-year terms, representatives have two-year terms. So every 2 years in America, all the House of Representatives seats are up for election, and so are one-third of the Senate seats. For 2018, it was a total of 470 offices up for election just at the national level. Plus, there were thousands of other offices up for election, including state governors, state representatives, local representatives. One source counted more than 3,000 candidates for legislatures in America. And all of them were spending lots and lots of money. Each candidate who seriously campaigns for one of those seats had to rent offices, hold rallies, print signs, produce advertisements, purchase television time, buy online ads, pay advertisers, researchers, and other campaign workers. And all of that money, it was spent before they even got elected. In fact, it's spent whether they got elected or not. Again, how much money are we talking about? Well, there were more than 30 senators up for re-election. They all spent millions of dollars. The Center for Responsive Politics studied the numbers and found that the 2018 midterm elections cost not millions of dollars, but billions. They were the costliest congressional elections in U.S. history, by far. And when you add all the money that was spent by the candidates, the party committees, and more than 3,200 outside groups, the cost of the 2018 midterm elections smashed the previous record. Compared to the 2014 midterms, the amount of money that was spent rose by about 35%. Total estimated cost was $5 billion. $5 billion with a B. So all of those "I approve this message" ads add up. And then on top of that, there's the cost of actually administering the election, paying for voting machines, the poll workers, and everything else that it takes to run an orderly process involving millions and millions of people. States and counties and municipalities and special districts, they all spend a lot of money to hold elections. And then once the midterms are over, guess what? It's time to start preparing for and spending money on the next elections, which are just 2 years away. $5 billion. That's a lot of money. With $5 billion, you could build a $100 million school in all 50 states, or you could build about 50 new F-35 fighter jets, or you could construct a fleet of about 50 container ships, or you could launch 10 space shuttle missions, and you could do it every 2 years. But instead, those train loads of money are being spent on trying to influence voters. It's being spent on signs and rallies and voter research and so forth. It's also being spent on opposition research and those television ads that are quite vapid, that really don't have anything to do with issues or policies. It's not necessarily to inform voters. It's not necessarily to get the truth out. It's just to convince more people to vote for me than will vote for my opponent by whatever means they need to do that. It's actually quite alarming to think of how all this money in politics is used to sway voters who will decide who will rule. When you look at the voters, when you look at the declining wisdom and judgment in the voting public. As Winston Churchill once said, the best argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter. Now, where does all this money come from? It doesn't come from a lot of it. Most of it doesn't come from the candidate's personal bank accounts. Every now and then you have someone who puts quite a lot of his own money in. But most of it comes from donors. And most of it comes from big donors. As much as politicians like to talk about all the small donations that they receive, fewer than 10% of Americans have ever contributed to a political campaign. And very few Americans give more than $200. That's the amount that you have to report to the Federal Election Commission. So the number of Americans who have actually given more than $200 has never exceeded more than about 0.5%. 0.5% of Americans. Most of the money comes from large individual donors and from political action committees, PACs. And most of the PACs are sponsored by corporations and trade associations and other business and professional groups. Some individuals spend tens or hundreds of thousands of dollars supporting their chosen candidate or party. Why do they do that? Well, they have issues that they feel are so important, maybe abortion, for example, that it's worth giving that money in order to have a better chance of winning for a candidate who shares their viewpoint. And money is a primary determinant of whether a candidate will win. A 2017 study found that early fundraising strongly predicted which candidates won their primary races. Most candidates who out-fundraise and outspend their opponents also outperform them on election day. Now, there are exceptions to the rule. There are some big spenders who lose, and it's true that incumbents usually win. Money isn't all important, but it is exceedingly important. It's too important. A website called opensecrets.org, which collates a lot of information about election spending, it says there are literally hundreds of different special interest groups seeking to promote their agendas by way of the wallet, from big oil to big labor, pharmaceutical companies, cable TV operators, and a full spectrum of ideological groups, from the Sierra Club to the National Rifle Association. The money they deliver to politicians year after year is what pays the biggest part of the bill for American elections. So these groups consider it a financial investment. If the candidates they donate to win, then they expect in some way or another to receive benefits from that. For example, they'll buy what effectively amounts to political support for tax laws that will benefit them. So these donors, to some degree, they do influence policy. And there are certainly cases where the amount of influence they have has less to do with the merits of their policy preferences than with the amount of money they give. Money has a perverse effect on government. There's a reason why, when you look at the Old Testament, you see God gave his people Israel a law that told the leaders, you shall not wrest judgment, you shall not respect persons, neither take a gift For a gift does blind the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. You can read that in Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. And there are other laws that are like that. But all that money in American politics influences and perverts our politics in countless ways, from who attains office to what they do once they're in office. And did you know that the four richest counties in the United States are suburbs of Washington, D.C.? Think about that. Government and money are supposed to be two different things, but in America today, they're absolutely inseparable from one another, and there is enormous amounts of money awash in the Washington, D.C. area. And this effect is only getting worse. Since 1998, the cost of midterm elections has more than doubled in just 20 years. We've gone from spending just under $2.5 billion to spending over $5 billion. And if you factor inflation in, the number is even higher. It goes from about $1.6 billion to over $5 billion. So in just 20 years, that's happened. And in those 20 years, America has spent a grand total of more than $38 billion on midterm elections. $38 billion. Can we say that that was $38 billion well spent? Has all that spending given us senators and representatives with policies and with character that have benefited this nation? These are worthwhile questions to ask. A lot of Americans themselves seem increasingly dissatisfied with our political system, just judging by the basement level approval ratings of Congress. And there are louder and louder calls for doing away with various aspects of our political system. People seem to want to move more toward direct democracy, getting rid of the Electoral College, for example, or allowing everyone voting rights, including prisoners and illegal aliens, as if the wisdom of the multitude would increase by adding in those kinds of voices. There are revolutionary forces at work in America, but it's interesting. One tangible outcome of our dissatisfaction is that we're pouring even more money into the political system that we have, even if it means electing people who are fighting against that system in various ways. But it's worth thinking about this. It's worth thinking about what lessons we can take from the direction America's politics are taking. It's good to step back and look at the big picture. After all, right now, there's a strong trend in the world away from American-style democratic representation. And a lot of nations, more and more countries, are moving away from this type of electioneering. Many of them are even dispensing with the trappings of democracy virtually altogether. There aren't too many nations that look at America and see a government model that they want to follow. They see terrible division. They see infighting and bickering. They see gridlock, one political party checking the other. And whether we realize it or not, this system is not the way of the future. It's about to become a relic of the past. The world is rapidly moving in a different direction. And if you step back and look from an even wider view, all human history teaches lessons about different types of government, their pros and cons, their strengths and weaknesses. America's founders looked at all that history, and they created a system that tried to carefully balance elements of democratic representation with elements of aristocracy and elements of one-man rule. They were very aware that democracy alone had the tendency to become the tyranny of the majority. John Adams said democracy has never been and never can be so durable as aristocracy or monarchy, but while it lasts, it is more bloody than either. He said, remember, democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There never was a democracy yet that did not commit suicide. Again, it's worth stepping back and considering these questions. There are too few people who do, but we at the Trumpet consider them because we aim to look at all world events and trends through the lens of the Bible. The laws of the Bible warn us against the dangers of money influencing politics, for example. The prophecies of the Bible tell us what America's future will be, where the current political trends are leading the nation. And it's extremely alarming, those prophecies. The Bible also gives a critical perspective on how much influence God has over the politics of nations. It plainly says that God is the one who sets up and removes leaders to serve his purposes. Daniel 4 and verse 17 says, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men." Psalm 75 says, "Promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another." Romans 13:1 says, "There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." So there is a spiritual dimension to politics. There's a spiritual dimension even to elections, if we believe the Bible. And this is a truth very few consider. Even elections are subject to God's authority. You look at the results of these recent elections in America, and it's clear God is allowing us to have the leaders we deserve, and that's not a good thing for the health of our nation. He's letting us prove just how disastrous our ideas about governance really are, and he's going to let us suffer the consequences for those choices as well. But you can also see his hand in how election results sometimes defy logic. They defy conventional wisdom. Like the last presidential election, you can see evidence of God's hand in that. Trumpet Editor-in-Chief Gerald Fleury has pointed to a specific Bible prophecy that God is using the current president to save the nation temporarily. And one last point to consider looking at this subject is that the Bible also reveals a model of a perfect government, a government that will replace the failed governments of this world. There were some details of this government in the system that God put in place in ancient Israel. And then when Jesus Christ came to earth, he brought an announcement of this coming government. His gospel message was actually advance news of the soon coming kingdom of God, which is a world ruling government. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote about this in his book, Mystery of the Ages. This is a book you really need to read, and we'll gladly send you a free copy if you ask for one. But drawing on the prophecies of the Bible, this is what he wrote about it. And just think about these words in light of everything that we've talked about here. "Now notice just how the new world government will function during the next 1,000 years. It will not be so-called democracy. It will not be socialism. It will not be communism or fascism. It will not be human monarchy, oligarchy, or plutocracy. It will not be man's government over man. Man has proven his utter incapability of ruling himself. It will be divine government, theocracy, the government of God ruling over humans. It will not be government from the bottom up. The people will have no votes. It will not be government of or by the people, but it will be government for the people. It will be the government from the top, God Almighty, down. It will be hierarchy in form. There'll be no election campaigns, no campaign fundraising dinners, no dirty political campaigns where each candidate attempts to put himself forward in the most favorable light, defaming, denouncing, and discrediting his opponents. No time will be wasted in mudslinging campaigns and the lust for power. No human will be given any government office. All in government service will then be divine spirit beings in the kingdom of God, the God family. All officials will be appointed, and by the divine Christ, who reads and knows men's hearts, their inner character and abilities, or lack of ability." What a refreshing contrast to the trends we see today. That's a government worth thinking about and setting your heart on. Dig into what your Bible says about this subject. Study it by reading chapter 7 of Mystery of the Ages by Herbert W. Armstrong, the chapter called The Mystery of the Kingdom of God. get that book, you can email me at joelh@thetrumpet.com. I'll send you a copy. But think, set your mind on the government of God.
Is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
Russia opened up another front in its aggressive actions against Ukraine, as we will now hear in this report from Jeremiah Jacques.
This started on Sunday morning when three Ukrainian ships, two Navy gunboats and one accompanying tugboat, were on their way from the Black Sea up to the Sea of Azov, which is right in between southeastern Ukraine and southwestern Russia. The Sea of Azov is also home to two of Ukraine's most important ports, so free passage through there is vital to Ukraine's economy. But as these ships began to approach the Kerch Strait, which is a narrow passage connecting the Black Sea to the Sea of Azov, they were confronted by a group of Russian Coast Guard vessels. During a Trumpet Hour episode back in May of this year, we talked about the bridge that Russia completed at that time, which goes across the Kerch Strait. And the bridge connects Russia to the Crimean Peninsula. That peninsula, which was part of Ukraine's sovereign territory up until 2014, when Russian forces unlawfully and forcibly annexed it. And we talked about how Russia's building of that 12-mile-long bridge across the Kerch Strait really tightens Moscow's grip on the peninsula and improves Russia's connectivity and economic power. But the bridge has been a hindrance to Ukrainian trade. For decades, the Kerch Strait has been a vital shipping route for Ukraine. The Ukrainians produce lots of steel and grain in the eastern parts of the country, and they ship it out of their Sea of Azov ports down through the Kerch Strait, into the Black Sea, and then into the Mediterranean. And then from there, anywhere around the world where the markets demand it. But the new bridge that Russia just built is too low for many standard-sized container ships to pass beneath. So this has caused disruptions to Ukraine's shipping and forced Ukraine to switch to smaller and less efficient ships to pass through the route. And besides this constant new constraint on Ukraine's shipping routes, there's also the fact that since Russia completed the bridge, Russia's been working sporadically to increase its control of these waters. These waters are supposed to be shared territory between Russia and Ukraine, according to a 2003 treaty. But suddenly, Russia is asserting dominance and sporadically blocking access to Ukrainian vessels. So Russia is effectively creating temporary chokeholds on the Sea of Azov. Yesterday, I spoke with Kiev-based analyst Taras Revonets. He's been monitoring and reporting on the Ukrainian crisis since its earliest days, and he said that because of Russia's ongoing and unlawful aggression in the Kerch Strait, we could really think of it as the South China Sea of Europe. The similarity there is just that in both locations, the aggressor powers, Russia and China, are slowly asserting more and more control in violation of law and in ways that threaten to lead to major conflict. So on Sunday morning, when the Russian Coast Guard ships confronted these three Ukrainian vessels, they attempted to intercept them. And this was quite a violent encounter. There's a video posted by Ukrainian Interior Minister Arsen Avakov, and it shows a Russian border guard ship ramming right into the Ukrainian tugboat. It's a really sobering display of force there, and we have that video embedded in our article on this topic for listeners to take a look at if they'd like to. But the Ukrainian ships were able to continue on after that ramming incident, and they were able to keep on heading toward the Kerch Strait. But Russian civilian and naval vessels quickly navigated to the Crimean Bridge, and they worked in tandem to block a main passage beneath the bridge. One interesting part of this blockade was the way civilian vessels from Russia were immediately recruited to assist with this military operation. And it shows just how quickly non-military assets in nations like Russia and China can be assimilated into the armed forces in times of conflict. But from there, the conflict just escalated more and more. Moscow scrambled helicopters and fighter jets to the location, and Russian naval forces ended up surrounding the Ukrainian vessels. The Russians opened fire on the warships that injured 6 crew members. And then the Russians seized all 3 of these Ukrainian vessels. Moscow claims the Ukrainian vessels had illegally entered Russian territorial waters, but Ukraine maintains that its ships were operating lawfully, and Ukraine accuses Russia of unprovoked military aggression. Ukrainian President Petro Poroshenko said there is irrefutable evidence that Russia's behavior constituted aggression, and he said the attack was not a mistake, but a deliberate action on Russia's part. Poroshenko also asked Parliament to impose martial law on Ukraine, which they approved a limited version of on Monday, November 27th. Many analysts are saying this incident in the Kerch Strait indicates a major escalation of tensions between Russia and Ukraine. But Mr. Revenets said the most worrying aspect of this Russian aggression is actually that it's not something extremely out of the ordinary. He pointed out that this incident was not even the most destructive recent display of Moscow's ongoing aggression on Ukraine. He said, quote, "Russia's bossy behavior in the Kerch Strait did not result in any Ukrainian service members being killed in action. Meanwhile, Ukraine has lost 12 service members on the front lines of Donbass in eastern Ukraine in November alone." The point that he makes there is a valid one. Since 2014, when the conflict between Russia and Ukraine first erupted with Russia's stealthy invasion, the violence has killed more than 10,300 people. That's one of the more conservative estimates, and the violence has also wounded more than 24,000 people, and the impact on Ukraine's economy has also been toxic. Yet, as Mr. Revenets points out, most of this ongoing Russian violence against Ukraine has largely slipped under the radar of the Western media. And really, that's just the way Russian President Vladimir Putin wants it. He has methodically kept eastern Ukraine in a state of prolonged and frozen conflict, and he mostly keeps it simmering at levels low enough to keep the country destabilized, but also low enough to keep the people in the U.S. and Western Europe mostly uninterested in it. So it's easy for onlookers and other nations to lose urgency about the Ukraine crisis, but this week's Kerch Strait incident provides a fresh reminder of the danger and power of Vladimir Putin's Russia. Back in 2005, Putin famously called the demise of the Soviet Union the greatest geopolitical catastrophe of the 20th century. And he's been working ever since to restore Russian power to its Soviet levels. Putin's restoration project has included resurrecting all kinds of relics from the Soviet glory days, such as the Soviet anthem and the Hero of Socialist Labor Award, the Stalin-era public physical fitness program. These are all measures inside of Russia that are boosting government power over the populace, as it was in the days of the Soviet Union. But in 2008, Putin took it a big step further. He showed his people and the world that he was even willing to use force outside of Russia to recreate the geography of the Soviet Union. That August, his armed forces invaded the former Soviet Republic of Georgia. Putin's forces easily defeated all resistance in Georgia, and Moscow seized control of 20% of Georgia's territory, which it continues to control to this day. This was a major geopolitical event, and Trumpet editor-in-chief Gerald Fleury discussed its significance in the October 2008 issue of The Trumpet. He said, quote, "Russia's attack on Georgia in August marks the beginning of a dangerous new era in history. This was the first military strike of a rising Asian superpower, and there will be more." From there, Mr. Fleury went on to specifically name which other former Soviet nation might be targeted by Russia next. He wrote, quote, "Will a crisis occur over Ukraine? That area is the breadbasket of Russia, and surely Russia is willing to wage war over that as well." And now we know that that forecast issued by Mr. Fleury in 2008 was later proven accurate with Russia's 2014 invasion and annexation of Ukraine's Crimean Peninsula. So Putin had literally redrawn the borders of Europe twice. And in March of 2014, Mr. Fleury wrote, quote, "The fact that one man is responsible for this huge geopolitical shift is deeply significant." Since then, Putin has continued using his power to prevent Georgia, Ukraine, and other former Soviet countries from developing closer ties with Europe. He's also turning Russia's military into a modern and more lethal 21st century force. So it's clear that Putin has made some major gains in his quest to restore Russia's power and its international relevance back to the old Soviet levels. And Bible prophecy shows that going forward, Putin will lead Russia into an even more dangerous and more aggressive direction. In his booklet, The Prophesied Prince of Russia, Mr. Fleury explains that Putin is mentioned personally in ancient Bible prophecies in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and that his rule indicates that we are entering into the worst crisis ever in man's history. But Mr. Fleury adds that these prophecies are super inspiring at the same time. He writes, quote, "Vladimir Putin is a sign, literally a sign, that Jesus Christ is about to return. This is one of the most inspiring messages in the Bible." And from there, Mr. Fleury continues, saying, quote, "What we are seeing in Russia ultimately leads to the transition from man ruling man to God ruling man. And it is almost here. It is just a few short years away. We need to watch Vladimir Putin closely. I believe he's almost certain to be the Prince of Rosh, whom God inspired Ezekiel to write about 2,500 years ago. We need to watch what's happening in Russia and how Europe responds to it. Russia's resurgence, which we see reported in headlines often, shows that end-time Bible prophecies are rapidly being fulfilled. In the near term, the rise of Putin's Russia and incidents like the Kerch Strait conflict that we saw this week are harbingers of terrible global tumult. But this development is intimately tied to the best imaginable news. Jesus Christ is going to return to earth and usher in an age of peace for the peoples of Russia, Ukraine, and all the world.
Thanks for that, Jeremiah. For years now, or the last few years, Russia has been making these kinds of provocations. But as you said, it's done it in a way where it hasn't really suffered much for it. It hasn't been strong enough or radical enough to bring other nations up in arms against Russia. What sort of response have we seen to this provocation?
Well, so far it has been condemned by Western governments. Germany, Poland, the U.S., they condemned Russia's attack. They've raised the prospect of new sanctions on Russia over this. But there are also calls for Russia to release the ships and the sailors that it seized. And I think probably those ships will be released soon. Russia has already ended its blockade under the bridge there. But beyond that, I don't expect too much to come from this, largely because Ukraine is not a NATO member. So an attack of this kind wouldn't invoke Article 5 of the NATO treaty there. And it would be an escalation that could erupt into something huge were there a large retaliation to this. So really, I think it represents a victory for Putin in his slow motion salami slicing kind of tactics. Mm-hmm. He is asserting more and more control over the Sea of Azov there. And he's doing it in such a way that I think the Western world is not really going to respond to.
Mm-hmm. Well, it will be interesting to see how this plays out, just given past history in the way that the people have responded to these kinds of attacks. It doesn't look like there's much will to do much about it, but it does put Donald Trump in a bit of an interesting position because he was quite critical of President Obama for not taking firmer action when Putin seized the Crimea area. And now, you know, we'll see whether he actually feels compelled to do something more, you know, take more robust action against him as to put a bit of a separation between himself and his predecessor.
That's exactly right. President Trump has been pretty vocal in blaming President Obama for really allowing Russia to seize the Crimean Peninsula back in 2014 and just saying that Obama's weakness allowed all of that. And now here Russia is bidding to control the Sea of Azov. So we have to wonder how President Trump will respond. And President Trump and Vladimir Putin are meeting later this week on the sidelines of the G20 summit in Argentina. So it could be that something would come up there. We'll just have to wait and see.
So you have an article going up about this. You mentioned hopefully it's got a map in there where we can get a look at the geography that we're talking about. The title of that article?
The title is most likely going to be Russia Captures Ukrainian Naval Vessels in Escalation of Tensions.
Well, we've been talking with Trumpet writer Jeremiah Jacques about Russia. You can watch for that article. It'll appear on thetrumpet.com this week. Thanks very much for your time, Jeremiah.
Thanks for having me.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
The Trumpet Brief is an email service that we provide, a free report each weekday with the important news of the day, plus a message from one of our writers. You can subscribe to this free service by visiting thetrumpet.com. Well, yesterday's brief was titled, German History is Changing. It's about how Germans are taking a second look at some of their own history, a much more favorable look than what you might expect. This was written by Richard Palmer, and we have him via Skype from our office in Britain. Hello, Richard.
Good afternoon.
So bring us up to speed with what you wrote about in that brief.
So what grabbed my attention was with the 100th anniversary of the end of World War One, there was a lot of talk about that history. And that included within Germany. And one thing that caught my attention with that was this new magazine called Compact History. The Compact magazine is a magazine that's affiliated with Germany or supports Germany's Alternative for Deutschland and the kind of the alt-right movement within Germany. And for the 100th anniversary, they had this big issue all about how Germany was persecuted by the Treaty of Versailles. And even really the main idea of this issue was the Allies treated Germany unfairly at the end of World War One, and they are to blame for the rise of Hitler and the Nazis. So it had an article basically all about Wall Street and the Nazis was along the lines of the title. It said that the American financial capital enslaved Germany and promoted the dictator. It said that the peace dictate of Versailles created ideal economic conditions for the rise of Hitlerism. And it goes on and it gives a lot of history about John Foster Dulles and various other individuals and just argues that it was greedy bankers in the West that brought about the Nazis. So if you're looking for who's ultimately to blame for World War II, it's not the Germans. It's Britain, it's America, it's France, and it's these greedy financiers. And this picture emerges even more clearly the more you look at this Compact History magazine. So this pretty far-right publication, they introduced a history magazine, and they were surprised how much of popularity, how much of a demand within their audience, their subscriber base, there was for a magazine that basically rewrote German history. They out and proudly tell you this gives you a different history, a different German history than you hear anywhere else. And the right wing really loves that. Their first issue was called 1,000 Years of German Empire, Our History, Our Achievements, Our Pride. It described Germany's, quote, millennial kingdom. And basically the message of that was, well, when Germany's left alone and it's allowed to do what it wants, it's glorious. You have Charlemagne and you have the glory of Otto the Great. It talked about how that during this time period, Germans spread out throughout Europe, not as beggars, nor as conquerors, but as cultural mediators. Germany was this grand peaceful power. Now, then during the 17th century, it became the plaything of foreign interests. And when Germany is the plaything of foreign interests, that's when things go wrong. Then after that, you had the rise of Prussia, which it says was a model of a sense of duty, tolerance, and military restraint. And that under Otto von Bismarck, a new unified Germany was carrying the Reich with splendor and glory into the 20th century. And then basically, you see, World War I comes and you have, again, Germany becomes the plaything of foreign influences. You get the Nazis, you get Hitler, and it's the West's fault. So it's this complete, you know, through the looking glass view of German history, really, where all the blame is on others and all the glory is on Germany.
Well, it's interesting to look at that, definitely strongly supporting this trend that Gerald Fleury has been drawing attention to. He wrote that article called, the Holy Roman Empire Goes Public Big Time, and talking about how Sebastian Kurz in Austria has been supportive and looking back at particularly the history of Charlemagne and some of those earlier Holy Roman Empire leaders. So there's this very romantic view that's beginning to take hold more and more. And there's certainly among one wing of the political spectrum, I guess, within these countries.
Well, that's the thing. This German history, compact history, it's the more extreme view. But then you can start to look at some very interesting poll results and you see that this rewriting of history has an appeal beyond just the far right. And they're maybe the more extreme, but they're far from the only ones. For example, we talked about this on one of our weekend reviews, but there was this Leipzig University study where they asked people, well, do you agree with the statement? We should finally have the courage to have a strong national feeling again. And 37% of those who responded said they completely agreed or mostly agreed. Another 30% said they partly agreed, partly didn't. And it was a minority that disagreed with that. Same results for what our country needs today is a hard and energetic enforcement of German interests vis-a-vis foreign countries. Another study, they looked at, well, they asked Europeans, is your culture more valuable than your European neighbors? And in France, only 23% said yes. And that was kind of a more common level for Europe. But in Germany, 46% said yes, nearly half. So this appeal of we have a strong history, we've got a lot to be proud of, our culture is maybe even superior to other cultures, that's something that's got an appeal stretching even beyond the far right. And you see this with some of the history books that have gained popularity, maybe not as extreme as blaming Wall Street, and really you read between the lines there, they're blaming the Jews. And the implication is, well, it's Jewish bankers that are to blame for Hitler. But you know, not maybe going to that extreme, you've got much more mainstream books. You've got one called Our History, Germany from 1800 till today. And this one, that says that it aims to give a, quote, different narrative of German history. That's from a more mainstream publisher. You've got the Cambridge academic Christopher Clark with his book, The Sleepwalkers, that's gives a different perspective on World War One, and that tries to argue, well, Germany isn't guilty for World War One. Everybody sleptwalked into it. And that was very popular in Germany. The Frankfurter Allgemeine Zeitung, writing about that book, said that its widespread popularity in Germany, quote, betrayed a deep-rooted need for Germans to free themselves from blame and guilt. So you've got a widespread appeal as well for a rewriting of German history.
Well, going back to just some of the language that you were quoting from that Compact History magazine, that it's very stirring, romantic kind of language that they're writing about. It just reminds me just reading Manchester's biography of Churchill, The Last Lion, where he talked about just how much when the British Empire was strong, there was a real sense of the rightness and the nobility of the cause. The people were convicted about it. They believed that what they were doing was right. And it was as long as they had that conviction, then the empire grew and it flourished. When they were confident in their ways and their institutions, and when they had that belief in it, then it really flourished. And in a sense, that's absolutely necessary. That kind of conviction has to be there. A certain pride in your power has to be there in order for an empire to be able to thrive. As you look at all of this through the lens of Bible prophecy, then it becomes clear just how important it is that these kinds of efforts are being made to build that kind of conviction within the heart of Germans and Europeans.
Right. I think you really need Bible prophecy to see the full importance of this. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a section in this trumpet brief that quotes a lot of German historians warning about the dangers of revising this history. Mm. And they're absolutely right. And there's a lot that you can get from just that kind of more secular warning. But then you put this together with what the Bible says, and that's what you need to get the full picture, because the Bible says, well, what is coming in Europe is a continuation of these past European empires. It's another resurrection of this same empire. It is a continuation of Charlemagne, of Otto the Great, of the Habsburgs, of Napoleon, of even Hitler. And so this effort to revive exactly these same figures, well, that is natural. If that's what that helps expose the character of what is coming in Europe. It's a continuation. It's a continuation of that, and so they're trying to make that history look great as well.
Yeah. Well, if you want more information about the where this is leading, which this is really one of the most important things that you could study in terms of current events today, seeing where exactly this trend that Richard is describing is leading. But go check out that article by Gerald Fleury, Holy Roman Empire Goes Public Big Time. That was the cover story of our Trumpet edition just two or three issues back, if you look at the archives there on thetrumpet.com. Richard, you were also involved in writing the Holy Roman Empire and Prophecy that gives an overview of what has happened historically with this empire and where it's leading in the future. Any comments about that?
Just having been involved in that, it really is. I mean, some of the evil of these past empires is so obvious that it is hard to see how people are reviving it. But the wonderful thing to me about being involved in that project was just how perfectly the history matches the prophecy. I mean, if you want proof that the Bible describes what is happening in Europe right now, get that book and look at that history, because it gives so many just even little details, or even the way a specific passage in Revelation is phrased. And you see that playing out over the subsequent 2,000 years of European history. So it's just a fantastic proof of the relevance of what the Bible says to events in Europe.
Well, we've been talking with Richard Palmer about Germans rewriting their history. You can read his trumpet brief on this subject on thetrumpet.com. The title, German History is Changing. Richard, we really appreciate you talking with us about this.
Thanks for having me.
It's time for today's last word.
Lots of people say they believe in a God of love. They recognize his love in God sending his son to pay for the sins of mankind. But then there's the supposedly altogether different God of the Old Testament, a God of plagues and punishments and prophecies. The trumpet focuses on biblical prophecy, so much of which, even though it leads to the only true hope that exists, is dark and painful to think about. Ask yourself, can you recognize the God of love in those prophecies? Biblical prophets were never popular. Their message was despised. Many of them were martyred. Their warnings are still maligned today. Jesus Christ condemned hypocritical religious leaders who said, well, if we'd lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. But these were the very men who were plotting to kill Christ himself. Notice, it's the God of love who sends prophets. Wherefore, behold, Christ said, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. He prophesied the popular rejection of God's message would continue. But why is prophecy so important to God? Think about this. God's way leads to life, abundant life. Any contrary way leads to misery and death. When people are off course and rebelling, God tries to warn them of the consequences of their actions, as any loving father would. Prophecy is God's way of showing you the end results of the way you live your life, good or bad. For every prophecy about great tribulation, there's another about magnificent blessing. Now, which of them applies to you depends on your choices. Consider the scriptures that speak of the great tribulation. As sure as those prophecies are, so too are others that speak of a small group of people that God will protect from that ordeal. These will be individuals who've already accepted God's correction. They've already turned from the way of death. God doesn't need to inflict the tribulation on them. God never punishes without cause. And then he only does so after he exercises enormous patience. If you respond to God's warning today, you'll be protected. We at the Trumpet have to deliver this warning whether or not you respond. The message is as unpopular as it ever was. Like the prophets of old learned through experience, the vast majority of those who hear do not heed. Christ himself, even though he attracted great crowds, he healed countless people, he had a loyal following of only 120 people at the end of his ministry. Even though the Trumpet goes to hundreds of thousands of people, there's only a handful who've chosen and committed themselves to God's way of life. But there is a prophecy that gives us tremendous hope as we do this work. It drives us to keep sending out free literature and publishing online and broadcasting on television, even if very few respond today. It's found in Revelation 7, just after the description of the Great Tribulation. It says, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the world will have endured the horrifying time of Satan's greatest wrath, but a multitude that is so great it cannot be numbered will come out of the tribulation. They will have accepted God's correction and repented and been spiritually washed by Christ's shed blood. That's a sobering picture, but it is fantastic and inspiring. These people undoubtedly will be people who are familiar with God's warnings, people like you, who study them in the Bible, who read literature from God's work. They'll watch in terror the tragic and nightmarish fulfillment step by step of everything that they'd read about and heard about. And sadly, it'll take being plunged into that shocking reality before they finally realize how deadly serious God was in issuing his warnings. Still, these people will finally recognize the God of love in those prophecies, and they'll turn to him in heartfelt repentance. When they do, God will mercifully protect them from any further punishment, and they'll live to see the dawn of the kingdom of God and its rule on earth. So much of the fruit of God's work today will not be born until that future time. If you listen to the Trumpet Radio, if you read the Trumpet for very long, you get quite a complete picture of the future of world events. Now, if you don't do anything about it, if you don't heed that warning contained in the prophecies that we highlight all the time, then you are described in Ezekiel 33, verses 30 to 32. There God tells his prophet, "And lo, you are unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do them not." What choice will you make? If you heed the warning of God's representative today, you can be protected. But if you choose to ignore it, all we ask is that you do not forget it. Remember, as you watch it come to pass before your eyes, remember what God says of you and all who heard his message and knew in advance what would happen. He says there in verse 33, "When this comes to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet has been among them." Remember, so you can recognize the God of love in that terrifying punishment and then act on this precious message of love. I'm Joel Hilliker, and that will do it for today's Trumpet Hour. Send us your comments on the program by emailing letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to my guests, Jeremiah Jacques and Richard Palmer. Thanks to our technical staff, Dwight Falk and Josh Sloan. I'll leave you with this thought from Calvin Ellis Stowe. Common sense is the knack of seeing things as they are and doing things as they ought to be done. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
You've been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.